I want to tell you about two different responses to the gospel. And I want to take you back 20 years or so ago when I was in college. And I was on the evangelism team for the Baptist Student Ministries at ETBU. And I was the leader of that team. And we went door to door. And sometimes we went into apartment complexes or to homes and would knock on the door. And I remember one time in particular, myself and another team member, we went to this apartment complex, and this lady had called together another lady from another apartment complex next door, and we went inside her living room, and she got all of her kids around, and she said, "I want you to tell us about Jesus." And it was just overwhelmingly welcoming to what we had to say. And so we talked to them about the gospel and about how they could be saved on that day. And many people in that apartment prayed to accept Christ. That was one story. Another such story similar to that was that same year I was able to go with Bill Glass Prison Ministries to Crockett. There's a juvenile detention center over in Crockett. These are kids who not only were sent home, it's not like an alternative school. This is kind of like a pre-prison, it's like a prison for teenagers, right? And so these kids have done something pretty horrendous to get to that level. And we went over there with that ministry, and there were team leaders and stuff kind of guiding us, telling us what to do. And I didn't know much about the Bible. But what I knew was Jesus can save you. And I had a testimony. And so we went in there, and they sent me in there with some boys. And there were probably, I think, 11 young men who were all in a bunk together. And they all just kind of gathered around, sitting on the bottom bunks and standing around that bottom bunk bed there. And they said, "All right, Cody, you're up." And I didn't know what to say. I just started sharing my testimony and talk about how these young men, no matter what they had gotten into, there was forgiveness that was offered to them, and that they could be made right with God, and the predicament that their sins had left them in if they were not to receive Christ. And so I said, "If this is something you want to do, man, just pray with me as I pray out loud." And so I led them, not knowing if anybody would pray out loud following me. You know how you like lead your kids to pray at the dinner table or something. Dear Lord, thank you for this food. Thank you for this food. It was kind of one of those prayers. And all 11 prayed at the same time out loud through the whole prayer. I don't know if they genuinely received Christ or not, but I was sure encouraged by that. And I thought, man, it appears to me that they believe. That's awesome. So those are two good stories. One final story is one time we were walking around the same year around the college campus there, and we were just going door to door, knocking on doors, kind of the old school way of evangelism, and knocked on numerous doors where people would barely open the door and say, "What are you selling?" And so, "We're not selling anything. We're just giving away Christ. So you want Jesus, we can offer him to you and tell you how you can receive Christ." And they were very skeptical. People were very skeptical over and over again. One time in particular, we had some person that was a lady. She opened the door, and she said, "Who are you?" And we said, "Well, we're at the college, but we're, you know, with the BSM, and we're here to tell you about Christ if you would let us." And she said, "I don't want any of your blankety blank Jesus," and spit on us in our face. And I thought, man, how could you be so hardened and so cold to the gospel, right? But as I've gotten older, and the more I've had a chance to share the gospel with people, that's become a reality, is that there are numerous responses to Christ, but ultimately it comes down to two. Either you're going to receive Jesus or you're not, right? Either you're going to receive the message of the gospel or you're going to reject it. And really our section of scripture today gives us these, it's what boils down to two responses, just like that. You have a group of people who are really excited, the Gentiles, to receive it, and they believe it, and they're filled with joy. And then you have a lot of the Jews who, it appears, at least at the first preaching of the word, that they're curious. And you want to think when you read that, and maybe this is true, I don't presume to know their thoughts, but you want to think, man, they want it. They're on the edge of receiving Christ as you get further down in the story. But then they come back for the next week's meeting, more people arrive, and through, I think, the enemy of our souls kind of stirring up lies and deceit in the crowd, these people get run out of town. The Christians get run out of the village. They get run out. And a riot is almost started. And the same people who were on the edge of their seat rejected Christ, apparently, wholeheartedly, and were ready to kill these, or at least persecute them, these Christians. And so those are what we're going to see today. So here's how the chapter from 13 all the way to 52 really breaks down. And you can see this. Again, it's to be read as kind of one story. And we kind of have this standalone verse at the very beginning in verse 13 where John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, is going with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They make it through the first island where they go to two different cities on that island, 100 miles apart, and then they go north. And as soon as they touch land at this first place, for some reason, man, John Mark takes off. He abandons the mission trip. And so we'll talk about that. And then also we get down to the actual message. So as soon as they get there, they go into the synagogue, which was the tendency. Romans 1:16, I think, talks about that. So the gospel was to be preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Salvation was to be offered first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so they did that. That was the way they patterned their ministry after that. They go and they're sitting there and they're listening to the word of God be read, the law of God in the synagogue. And then the guy leading it says, hey, would you like to share something? And boy, are they ready to share, right? And so Paul stands up and he preaches. And that's the rest of the chapter, is him preaching. At the very end of the chapter, really the last 10 verses are going to be the crowd's response to the preaching of the gospel. We're just kind of walk through some of that as fast as I can go. And let's dive right into verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia or Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So this is exactly what we just talked about here. And we've looked at this map for the last couple of Sundays. And when you just heard me read that, you said, if you were listening, you noticed where they're going to this town called Antioch. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought they left from Antioch when they first took off in their missionary journey. And they did. That's Antioch of Syria on the far right of your screen. That's where they started their journey. And then they went 16 miles or so to the west at that port city there. And then they went to the island, went to those two cities on the island. And then they go kind of north, northwest. And that's when they come to the first place, which is where John Mark abandons them. And then they go further north. And really, it's going to be this area of Galatia. You can see it in dark green there, kind of hunter green. Up to the top of your screen. And this is going to be this area where they're first going now, where these Galatian churches are going to pop up later on. And a lot of people who are now hearing the message for the first time, a lot of these Gentiles and some Jews, they're going to be the ones who make up the Church of Galatia or the churches of this Galatia region. Okay? So that's kind of laying the groundwork of where they're going and where they're headed. Verse 13, though, has this interesting little phrase that really is... it's kind of oddly placed in the story, right? Before you get into the meat of it and the story of the sermon that he preaches, you have this little kind of side note almost about John Mark. And it just says simply that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And at the beginning of verse 14, it says, but they went on. Well, here's truth number one for the day. There's a lot of truths every time we read Scripture. And this is something basic that you can take home with you. And it's this: when you're on mission for the Lord, it rarely goes as planned. If you've ever been on a mission trip, you know this is true. If your mission is even domestic and you have something maybe you feel God calling you to do, whether it's homeschooling or having this godly marriage, or you're going to start up a business for the Lord or whatever it might be, it rarely goes as planned. There's almost always issues in the road that you're going to have to face. And this is certainly the case here. I had a privilege of going to Italy on a mission trip some years back when I was in youth ministry. And I went with a lady, a good friend of mine, y'all know her, most of you, Regina Densmore, and she pulled out these gummy worms, and she said, we're going to just keep these with us at all times on this mission trip, and every time you feel stressed or the plans get changed, I'm going to give you a gummy worm and say, be flexible, Cody. And she's called it your flexi worm. And so I was like, all right, that sounds good. Well, we ran out of gummy worms because we had to be flexible so much. And so we eventually were given some cookies by somebody over there, and she said, we're going to move to flexi cookies. And so that's what we went to, and I love desserts, so that just worked out great. But this is a truth that we've learned every single mission trip we've ever been on. Things don't go as planned, and you just have to kind of plan for the unplanned. You have to be prepared to be flexible. And no doubt, this was the case with Paul and Barnabas. I'm pretty sure that they didn't think in their minds, we're only going to get to the third spot on this missionary journey before we're going to have somebody split off from our group. And this is actually a big deal. It's really a source of contention. And so there's some debate about why John Mark actually left the group to return. So nobody really knows why, but there's some speculation. And could it be that he just didn't like Paul's leadership? If you recall, at the beginning of chapter 13, Barnabas, his name is mentioned before Paul's a couple of times. He's really kind of seen as, because of that, in most historians' eyes, as the leader of the missionary journey, the mission trip, up until this point. Then we see kind of a change, and Saul starts taking on the name Paul, and after they get through that island and the governor comes to know Christ, from that point on, it's Paul and his companions, or Paul and Barnabas. His name is now first, and he takes the lead. He's the one who's doing most of the preaching. He's the one who we hear most about. And so he appears to have moved into that leadership role on the team. It could be, some people say, maybe he didn't like Paul's leadership. He wanted his uncle to lead, because remember, he's the nephew. John Mark is the nephew of Barnabas. Okay? It could be that he got homesick, somebody say. Maybe he got sick himself, got ill. Maybe he's just not ready for this type of ministry and the persecution that they're certain to face. Or perhaps the ministering to the Gentiles in the way that they were doing that. We don't know, but these are all speculative things that people have thought about. The decision to leave the mission field really has future consequences, though, because in a couple of chapters, Acts chapter 15, we see where this is going to kind of come to a head. In verse 36 of Acts 15, it says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's return and visit the brothers in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord to, and see how they are.' And now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, back to the island. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And they went through Syria and Cilicia and strengthening the churches." So when you're on mission for the Lord, it rarely goes as planned. And sometimes that can even lead to some difficulties, even among brothers and sisters in Christ. But you can see how God is still using stuff in the midst of that. They ended up basically having two mission teams on that journey. And so God was still using in the midst of our dysfunction, right? Really, we're going to get now to the bulk of today's text. So follow quickly. Bulk of today's text deals with Paul's first recorded sermon. It's probably not at all his first sermon. I mean, this is really about year 14 or so in Paul's conversion story, but we've just kind of jumped to that. And the book of Acts does that. It just hits it's like the Cliff Note version of Paul's ministry is what it is. And so he's already been serving the Lord for 14 years. He's been saved for 14. He spent three of that in Arabia being ministered, I think, personally. Being ministered to personally by Jesus after he was blinded on the road and had his sight restored, at least partially restored. He still had eyesight issues. If you read Galatians, you see that. When he says, basically, "When I went to Galatia, this church in Galatia, you guys were so welcoming to me that you would have been willing to give me your own eyes if you could have done it." So that leads us to think that he probably had eyesight issues. So here he is, though, and he's preaching at least what we have is the first recorded sermon of Paul, and it's pretty lengthy. And this is probably only the highlights of the sermon, right? Just kind of like we had a long, lengthy sermon from Peter at the first part of Acts when Pentecost came. And then we had a really long one from Stephen right before he was stoned. But even those are probably just the highlights of those messages. And it's the same thing for Paul. Well, a typical service in the local synagogue, which is where they went, it would have contained some basic elements that we actually see in a lot of churches today. Often, it would begin with the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy 6, which is really sort of a blessing that they would start most services off with. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one." And then they would go on and say the rest of it. And then after that, there would be some singing of psalms. There would be the reading of the Word of God, which would have been the Old Testament at the time. There would have been somebody then would have gotten up and expounded on a section of the Old Testament, given a message, and then there would have been another blessing that would have been offered in the form of a prayer or singing. It sounds pretty familiar, right? This is pretty much what we do in churches nowadays. Well, look at verse 14. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said it. And boy, did he. He was ready. He was prepared to present the word of God at the drop of a hat. And we need to be that way too. You say, "I'm not really a missionary, Cody, and I'm not a pastor." No, but you ought to be somebody who is ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, like 1 Peter says, right? And this was what Paul was doing. He was just being faithful to having already hidden that word of God in his heart so that he's ready. He's ready to give somebody the truth. So after reading from the law, what happens is they ask Paul if he has anything he'd like to share. I don't know if this was kind of customary of a visitor or if word had gotten around that he was the student of Gamaliel, which we're going to learn about later on in Acts. And Gamaliel was very well respected in the Jewish community as part of the Sanhedrin. And so maybe that was the case. I'm not real sure. But he was asked to speak if he had anything to say or to share. So let's just walk through the history lesson that he gives before launching into the main point. So he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Well, who are the men of Israel? The Jews. Who are men who fear God? That would be Gentiles who were choosing to follow the Jewish God. Now, they had not fully been converted and been circumcised at that point, because they would have been considered Jewish at that point if they followed through all the way and become circumcised. But it was common in that era that these Gentiles could still come to synagogue as long as they had basically vowed allegiance to the God of Israel and said, we're seeking him. They were considered God seekers. And so these were God-fearers. And that's who he was talking to. "The God of this people chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with the uplifted arm, he led them out for about 40 years. He put up with them." Isn't that interesting how he says he put up with them? Because he did. "He put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." Verse 20. "All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." I don't know if you've ever looked at a list of the judges in the Old Testament. It's pretty interesting. Some of the names you'll recall, and they seem familiar, and then some of them you're going to be like, "I don't think I've ever read that name before. If I did, it's gone out of my mind." I'm going to list off some of them. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Elon, Abdon, Samson, you remember that one, Eli, Samuel. So what's neat about the judges, they were given by God, and it's not like they always operated like we see judges today operate. Sometimes they were just obscure people, seemingly obscure people who would God just kind of raised up in the midst of a moment to deliver his word to the people, because oftentimes the people had rebelled against God, and God would allow the enemies of his people to come and oppress them. For example, Othniel, the first one I mentioned, the oppressor, Mesopotamia. How long did God allow them to be oppressed because of their disobedience to him? 8 years. But how long did they experience years of peace because of the judge that God raised up? 40 years of peace. And you're going to see that pattern over and over and over again. There's often, with the only exception that I could find being Samson, more years of peace whenever God was using judges, then there were years of oppression. But when they switched and they wanted a king, you're going to have the opposite kind of happen. You're going to have a lot of years of trouble and turmoil and conflict and oppression, because they're all the more pursuing false deities. And they're pursuing the gods of the pagans that were around them in the other nations. Overall, if you add it up, the years of peace for all the judges that God gave Israel were 339 years of peace to only 111 years of oppression. And those years of oppression were much deserved, remember, because they had been rebelling against God during that time. You can just imagine the Jews in the crowd nodding in agreement at this point in Paul's story, thinking, "Ah, yes, this is our history of our people. What a great and glorious history. You just keep going, brother." Maybe stroking their beard. "Oh, this is good." Because they know what's coming. Because who came after the first king, Saul? David. And David is like the hero of the Jewish faith, right? He is like the Superman of the story for them. They're thinking the best part of the story is, kind of, oh, you just keep pouring it out. Who is this guy? I don't know, but let's hear what he has to say, because he's speaking our language right here. Verse 21, then they asked for a king. So now Paul is kind of taken to the next level. He's talking about what happened next in Israel's history. Again, this is the Cliff Note version. But he said they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, which was just what they asked for, right? Tall, dark, and handsome, very impressive guy, and started out okay, but then kind of went way south. He was the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. For 40 years, God gave them him as a king. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And at this point, all the people in the crowd are saying, Amen! Hallelujah! Man, preach it! This is our hero! And they thought that was going to be the climactic moment in the sermon. But boy, were they wrong. Because he's fixing the springboard off of David and go right to the Messiah. And in their minds, yeah, David, he messed up that one big time. But, you know, he repented. He loved God. He conquered our enemies. This guy to them was literally like a superhero. He killed a lion. He killed a bear. He killed a giant. I mean, does it get any better? Oh, yeah, it does. So before we look at Paul's launching into the true main character of the story, not just of Jewish history, but of all history, which is Jesus, let's just consider why Paul chose to come to this truth from this angle. Why did he choose to speak to the Jews by looking at their history first? Well, if you fast forward and you look further along in Acts and you come to Mars Hill, where he's speaking to people who don't have that historical background, that historical knowledge of God. They're Greek. They're foreigners. They don't know anything about the God of the Jews. Okay? And so he starts at a different place with them. He kind of goes back to creation. He points out the statue to the unknown God and says, I know who that unknown God is. Let me tell you about him. He's the one who made everything. And he goes back to creation in a sense. And then he goes right to Christ and the Messiah. But he doesn't do that with the Jews. See, they already had the foundation laid. And so he kind of taps into what's going to build the case for the gospel for their ears to hear. So there's something to be said for understanding your audience and knowing the message that's going to best relate to them. And your message should never be something that is majoring on something minor. It should always focus on Christ. He should be the goal and the climactic moment of every story that we tell to a lost person. Watch what Paul does. This student of Gamaliel, this articulate, extremely well-versed man of faith. He's highly educated. He has them on the edge of their seat, and he knows it because they're just got through talking about David. And they're probably thinking, man, he's about to tell us how we should be like David. We should strive to be like little Davids. But Paul has a different plan. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior of David's offspring. But they would have been familiar with that. This still isn't really going to shock them. But the rest of this is. He said, Jesus, as he promised. So he connects the dots real quick there in that one line and says, you guys know that God promised David that he was going to give him an everlasting kingdom? The Savior through his genealogy was going to come about? And he did, and he was Jesus. And now he just comes right out and tells them who the Messiah is. If you look back at 2 Samuel, I'll read it for you, chapter 7. You have some of these verses here, I think, are pointing future-wise to the coming of the Messiah, because God is telling David this actual promise in 2 Samuel 7:12. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, he's telling David, when you're dead and gone, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, he wasn't talking about Solomon. He wasn't talking about the next guy in line. He's talking about further down. He's talking about Jesus. He goes on in verse 13 and says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. No carnal, temporal person is going to be able to have their throne established forever. You have to be an eternal being for that to be the case. This is messianic, in my opinion. And so I think it's pointing to Jesus. And what's Paul saying here? God has delivered on his promise to David, guys. And he did it in the person of Jesus. Let me tell you about that Jesus. And he does. He goes on and tells them about Jesus. Verse 24. He says, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." John the Baptist knew he was just the forerunner. He was the guy who was saying, "Hey, the Messiah is about to be here." And then Jesus came and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who am I to baptize you?" Jesus said, "Baptize me." So he did, of course. Verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God," again talking to the Gentiles in the crowd, "to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets," these were prophets they were being read to every week in synagogue, and they still missed it. That's what he says, "which are read every Sabbath. They fulfilled them by condemning him." They fulfilled the sayings of the prophets. So to answer the second question, which I presented earlier, which is this, how did Paul present his message? It's by doing this. He did so by keeping his audience in mind. He was familiar with the subject matter that he was going to talk about, and he made Jesus the main point. He's really the climactic protagonist of the story. He just came out and said it to their faces that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that the Jews in his day, by and large part, had missed it. Why? Because they were looking for another type of a Savior, another type of Messiah, one who were going to deliver them, who was going to deliver them from their earthly circumstances, from the oppressors, as David had delivered them from their oppressors. They're looking for another David. And Jesus wasn't going to come and be that type of a David, that go-round. He's going to be that on the second coming. But he wasn't going to be that the first go-around. The salvation he's going to offer is far more valuable than the deliverance from earthly oppressors. So Paul tells them that salvation can be found in Jesus. The far more powerful salvation. And here's another truth for you. Only the Messiah can offer the salvation that Paul speaks of. And he should be the hero of our story, not any other man or woman as a Christian. Now, I don't want you just to zoom past that because we struggle with this. We really do, if we're honest with ourselves. As much as I appreciate, for example, the direction of our previous president and how he was leading our country, I have to say, I think many Christians and Americans, particularly Christian Americans, really struggled with lifting him up to a place that he didn't deserve to be lifted. And even to this day, we look forward to 2024. Some of us think he's going to be the hope of getting this nation turned back around. Shame on us. Hope of the nation is not Donald Trump, as much as I appreciate the direction he had us going. It's Jesus. And if we want as Christians to keep putting him up on that pedestal and thinking he's the only one standing in the gap for us and he's the only one that's going to keep us from communism and from Marxism and all this stuff, then shame on you and shame on me. Jesus is sufficient to put whoever he wants in that position. And if we continue to put him in that place, don't be surprised when God says, "I'm going to turn you over to the very thing you're wanting to be delivered from. Because you're looking for salvation in somebody other than the one who can give it." And this is what the Jews were doing. They were looking for salvation in somebody other than Christ. So they didn't see him as the superhero that he really was and is. They wanted another David. Jesus is our only hope. He has to be the hero of our story. He has to be the hero of our salvation, the hero of even our nation, the hope of it all. He offers is not just something that we can think a mere man can do or can save us from, even if it's another tyrannical leader. We don't need another leader who's a man to save us from that or a woman. We need Christ, and we need revival in the church. We need a great awakening to break out. Because when people get saved, it tends to change the way they think. That's what we ought to be praying for. Look at verse 28. It says, "And though they found no guilt worthy of death in him," talking about Jesus, he's telling them about Jesus now. He said, "they asked Pilate to have him executed, and they had carried out all that was written of him." When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and laid him in a tomb. So now he's went from the death, the burial, but he's not going to stop there, of course, because the resurrection is a big part of the gospel story. Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news, which means gospel. We bring you this gospel that what God had promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Which is interestingly not a psalm about the future birth of Christ, but about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the Holy One, or the holy and sure blessings of David. And then verse 35, therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God, in his own generation he fell asleep. Remember, he died. And was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But the one whom God raised up did not see corruption. So here Paul is quoting three different Old Testament scriptures that they would have been familiar with. Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 55:3, the second one, and then Psalm 16:10, which is found in verse 35. What's the point? Why does he do that? He's saying, look, God keeps his promises. It's not that we're still waiting around for him to fulfill these things. He did it. And he did it through Christ, Jesus. So Paul is using the Old Testament to point to Jesus, and we should do the same. We really have to steer clear of telling people that we're just New Testament Christians or a New Testament church. What we should be saying is that we're Bible-believing Christians, both Old and New Testament, and we serve God in a Bible church. Jesus is the author of the Old Testament as well as the New. I don't know if you realize that. Those red letters, they aren't any more inspired than the rest of the Bible. It's all from God. Do you think that Jesus only came into existence when he was born from the Virgin? No, he pre-existed. He never has really had a true beginning. He just always has been. So he was there in the beginning. He created everything. Scripture talks about it in the New Testament as well as in Genesis 1. So don't get the idea in your mind, only the red letters are the really holy ones. No, it's all inspired by him. So what the Old Testament concealed, yes, the New Testament revealed, but that doesn't mean that we should just abandon the Old Testament. What was the pattern of Peter and Stephen and Paul and even Jesus on the road to Emmaus? They went to the Old Testament and they showed lost people how Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies and he actually is and was the Messiah. And they led them through the Old Testament to direct them to the gospel. So we should be complete Bible Christians, not just New Testament Christians. There's a third question that I don't know that I actually posed these questions. I think I might have them on a slide, but we skipped through that. So this is the third question that I posed to us earlier, which was, what was the offer to those listening? What was Paul offering to those who listened? And it really can be found in verse 38. It says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That's what he offered. Forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is freed, is what the ESV says. I think a better translation, because it is going to be justified. I don't know if your translation says that, but the Greek word is used for justified in numerous other places, the same word for justification. Which really tells a better story, right? Because if God sees you as being justified, he sees you just as if you had never sinned in the first place. You get your slate wiped clean, right? There's no ledger that he's keeping on all your sins at any point once you believe in Christ. That's what he says. Everyone who believes is freed. Well, that would have been kind of counter thinking to that of the Jews in the crowd. And probably even those Gentiles who've been listening to their teaching nonstop saying, we just have to do more. We have to be more like David. We have to gain God's favor, whatever it might be. And then maybe he'll send us somebody to overthrow our current oppressors. No, it's not about what you do. It's about who you know and what he did. You have to believe. It's what it says. And you'll be what? Freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Man, he just comes out and says it. So what was the offer to those who were listening? Forgiveness of sins and justification. This is the salvation that verse 26 spoke of. There is no greater message in the whole world. How does he say that you can gain this forgiveness and justification? Verse 39 tells us, by believing. And the question I have for you is, have you believed? Have you? Kids, look at me. Have you believed? Have you just said, you know what? I'm raised in a good home, but I've never truly given my life to Jesus personally before. And that's why I ask you the question. Because someday you're going to have to stand before God without your mom or dad around, and you're going to have to answer if you believed in Christ or not. It's the only hope for you getting into heaven. It's the only hope for you avoiding the wrath of God in hell. You have to believe in Jesus on your own. We can't do it for you. And the Bible teaches works can't save you, but it does also teach that people who are saved, and you can tell they're saved because of their works. So believing isn't just a ticket to heaven. It's giving God your everything with that. There's a lot of words in the Greek for believe that really encompass more than what our English word does, and it talks about trust, right? But it is simple. It's, I'm putting my faith in Him and what He did, not in anything I can do. So if you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do that today. Today. As we wrap this up by considering these last 10 verses, and I'm not going to go through all 10 of the verses, but what you find there is this response. You find this response from the people. And really, this is where you see those two kinds of reactions we talked about. Some people did believe. Some people had this curiosity, which apparently was followed up with anger. Some of them, mostly the Gentiles, man, they got it. They believed. And what was the response for them? It wasn't anger, it was joy. Look at verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after that meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. And you're thinking, man, they're going to be a great revival. People are going to get saved. It's going to be awesome. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, much like they were filled with jealousy when Peter was preaching at the synagogue or the temple there in Jerusalem. And so they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, all the more, right? And they're saying, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you as Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge for yourselves unworthy the eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying. And then he goes back to the Old Testament, gives them some more Old Testament about how God said, I'm going to do that very thing and make my gospel known to the ends of the earth. Verse 48, if you skip down to there, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many were appointed to eternal life believed. Yes, we're appointed to eternal life. I don't want to get off on that tangent, but here's the thing. They responded the right way. They got saved. They believed. And what happened? The word of God spread throughout the whole region, and these churches in Galatia start popping up because of this initial belief. Man, amazing stuff. Here's one of the final truths for you. Not everybody who hears the gospel will respond with belief and joy. Some will respond with doubt or curiosity that never really leads to faith. Some will respond with indifference. You get a lot of that nowadays. And yet some will respond even with anger and violence. But there are those few who respond joyfully and say, you know what? I'm sick of trying to do this on my own. I can't earn His favor and His salvation by making my goods outweigh my bads. I get it. I want to trust in Him because I want salvation. And they go before the Lord and they go on their knees and say, God, please save me. I know that I'm not worthy of it. And they get saved. And how awesome is that? I would hope and pray that that's you today. I want to leave you with this picture in your mind. Picture this guy floating down the river. He's relaxed. He doesn't even have a paddle. He's just enjoying the stream. Occasionally a little wave comes and splashes some cool water on him, and man, he's just loving it. It's a hot summer day. He's having the time of his life. He's enjoying the ride as the cool water gently splashes on him. You're on the shore, and you know that there's a deadly waterfall coming downstream. This guy's floating blissfully and ignorantly towards certain destruction. So what do? You yell at him. You start giving him this warning. You even throw him a rope. What does he do? He rejects it. He rejects it and just keeps on floating towards certain death. Why won't he grab the life preserver? Why won't he grab the rope that you're throwing him? Because he loves what he's doing. And he doesn't think that what you're talking about is going to really happen. Or maybe he says, I'll grab that rope later on as I get closer to the waterfall. You know, I'm sure it's way far away. How will you respond to God's wonderful offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, knowing that there is a waterfall coming? And you don't know when that waterfall is going to come for you. Are you going to put it off? Are you going to just be indifferent about it? I don't know. I kind of like doing what I'm doing. I'm sitting on my own throne as the king. Or will you bend the knee and say, God, I get it. I don't deserve this, but I want to receive it if you'll offer it. I want to be saved. I don't want to have to go to hell. I don't want to have to face your wrath. Will that be you? Let's pray.